Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. We have been studying John, the subject matter last week about Sabbath rest. Kind of provoked some questions after the message last week. I would like to kind of address some of those issues and give us some practical application maybe at the end of this message. Colossians 2, beginning at verse 13, we'll read through verse 17. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The church at Colossae was predominantly a Gentile church, so these instructions, this counsel was given to them in response to, what do we do about the law? That's going to be our discussion this morning. What must we do about the commandments, particularly as it pertains to Sabbath rest? How should they be understood? What good do they serve? And how should the Lord's Day be kept? Those are the questions we try to answer this morning. Allow me to pray briefly and then we'll dig in. Father, we ask for your help as we look together this morning into your word. May what we find here be beneficial, helpful to those who question, those who struggle, those who long to grow and to know and to love you. Speak to our hearts through your word for the glory of your Son. Amen. Every year, usually during the warmer summer months, every Christian denomination, particularly in America, has a convention or assembly where they gather together and discuss or debate matters of theology and application of Christian life to the world around us. Every year, Presbyterian churches gather. They usually call them general assemblies. And unfortunately, there's more than one general assembly. There's the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church of America, Bible Presbyterian Church, Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, there's a Cumberland Presbyterian Church, and you can just add all kinds of letters to the alphabet soup. And they all have a general assembly, and they sincerely discuss theology, matters of theology, and application of Christian life to the world around them, as they should. But I would like to talk a little bit about the very first General Assembly. I'm being a little facetious. The first General Assembly was held at the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem. We can find that account in Acts chapter 15. There were a lot of people there, and there were some questions about theology as it applied to Christian life and application in the world around them. There were some who were of the party of the Pharisees, according to Acts 15. They said, oh, Jesus was a Hebrew, and we can accept him as our Messiah. We can accept him as our Savior. But in order for all of these Gentiles to accept Christ as their Savior, then they've got to become Hebrew too. They've got to come into the people, into the house of Israel. The Pharisees insisted that all must do what Scripture or the Old Testament required in order to become an official Hebrew. And there was a lot of debate about that. There was a lot of discussion. What do we do with the law? What do we do with the Sabbath? We used it when before Jesus came, we were worshiping on Saturday. And now the Gentiles are all worshiping on Sunday. What do we do with this? And there was a lot of debate, I'm sure, as most general assemblies are. There was a lot of debate, but only the motions, the final decisions, are written down and recorded. And in verse 27 of Acts chapter 17, we see the account of the assembly clerk. He writes, "We have therefore sent Judas," or also known as Barsabbas, "and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, you Gentiles, no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Now, out of all of the debate, I'm sure there was a lot of it, because if you've ever been to a general assembly, you just kind of wobble your head and wonder, why in the world do people strain in a knot and swallow camels? But I'm sure there was a lot of debate. And then the only thing we get out of Acts is a final decision. What do the Gentiles do about the law of Moses? Now, we don't have time to expound everything that's contained here. But all they said is, "It has seemed good to us, the Holy Spirit, to lay you on you no greater burden than to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols." And there was a lot of things sacrificed to idols in those days. "To abstain from consuming blood." If you're going to eat meat, be sure you drain all the blood from it. "Don't eat anything that's been strangled." Hence it retains the blood. "Abstain from sexual immorality." And it says, "If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Doesn't seem like a lot. What must we do with the commandments? What must we do with the law of Moses? How should they be understood? How do we keep his commandments? According to Scripture, you should know the commandments. I'm kind of surprised how many times I've been to a presbytery meeting when young men are examined to be licensed or even to be ordained, and they're asked questions as they stand before the whole body of teaching and ruling elders. They're asked questions, and they have to respond without notes. And I've seen a few times where these men are asked, "Can you recite the Ten Commandments?" And the faces turn red. Because they've been to seminary, they've studied Bible, but they haven't committed to memory. "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill," or "you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. And you shall not covet." The first four are how we are to worship God. Acknowledge that He is the one and only God, and do not make any idol before Him, and worship only Him, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Last week, we kind of understood, came to the conclusion that it's no longer remember the Sabbath, but remember our Sabbath, because Christ Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and that we rest in Him for our salvation, for our righteousness, for our goodness. And then we get to celebrate and rejoice for the righteousness He provides. We no longer have to we are no longer required or held accountable to the law. That sounds kind of risky, almost heretical. But it's true. The law does no longer condemns us. The law no longer judges us because we have been saved. We have been washed clean. We have been considered righteous because of what Christ has done. First four commandments teach us how we are to worship God. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. 6 through 10, how do we love your neighbor? How do you love your neighbor? First off, you don't kill him. You don't lie about him. You don't cheat on his wife. You don't covet everything. Those are good ways to love your neighbor. If Acts 15 does not mention much about the specifics of the law, then what good do the laws serve? Very clearly, we can discern from Scripture that there is first a pedagogical way, or they teach us. That's a big theological word for teach, pedagogical. The law teaches us what is required of us. The law reveals the holy perfection of God, and it shows us how much we've fallen short. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. So Bible tells us that you can keep the law, but it's not going to do you any good. You're not going to be counted righteous. Everything that you do, even if it is good, is done with dirty hands. If you could find the purest thing to give to God, and then you take it with your own hands, whether it's something you do, or something you make, or something you found, and try and get, you've contaminated the minute you touch it. You will not be declared by righteous by the law, by keeping it. It's impossible. Romans 4:15 tells us, the law brings wrath. The law condemns. The law brings judgment. That should be frightening to you and I. If the Holy Spirit is working in your heart, if your soul is woke, you would be shivering just a little bit right now. Because the law shows us where we've sinned. The law is cold and hard and unmoving. Break it, and you are quickly condemned by the law. James 2:10 and 11 says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Indeed, if you remember the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus raised the bar even higher. He said, you don't just have to commit adultery to be guilty of it. All you have to do is think about it, and you're guilty. You don't have to commit murder to be guilty of murder. All you have to do is hate your brother, and you're guilty. So the law shows us where we sinned. It's teacher. It's instructor. Second, there is a civil use. The law restrains evil. The law restrains evil through punishment. Though the law cannot change the heart, it can inhibit sin by threats of judgment, especially when backed by a civil code that administers punishment for proven offenses. Obedience out of the love of God is ideal, for which every Christian should strive. Society still benefits from this restraining use of the law. We have God's laws and we also have man's laws. Most of man's laws are built upon God's law. But most of us really understand what those signs are on the side of the road that says speed limit, 45, 25, depending on where they are. And we know that if we go over that and we don't even have to be caught. We're guilty of breaking the law. And we would have no argument whatsoever should we be stopped. We would have no defense whatsoever should we be stopped. I remember, it's been over 30 years ago. Had a new car. I was on my way home. And I started at a red light. I was going to take an exit ramp over here and started down the road and saw this policeman over here. And I said, well, I'm okay. His lights came on. He pulled right in behind me. Said I was doing 45 and a 25. And I turned around and looked. And as I looked back from the way I came, the sign on this side of the road said 45. I thought I was legal. But the next day when I was coming down that road, that's the side that I was on. I never saw a street like this. You can go 45 on one side of the street in one direction. You can go 25 on this direction. And I went to court with that defense and I said, that can't be right. And I still had to pay the fine. The law restrains evil. Romans 3:13, beginning of verse 3, says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have to know fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. God has ordained and established the governments with authority to keep law and order. So there is a pedagogical use of the law. There is a civil use of the law. There is also a moral or normative use of the law. The moral standards of the law provide guidance for believers as they seek to live in humble gratitude for the grace of God has shown us. The whole law expresses God's unchanging character, and thus its moral dimension remains normative for all time. The law teaches us how to live, how we should live. What is still what we're required of, is what's expected of us. To understand these three uses of the law, an example might be helpful. Consider the command, you shall not steal. The first use of this commandment reveals that stealing is a sin condemned by God and that we are inclined to steal. If we steal, we need pardon because we're guilty. Since forgiveness is only in Christ, the law leads us to Christ in repentance and faith. The law condemns us, finds us guilty. Our only solution, if we know we are sinners, is to find relief in what Christ offers. Friend, are you a sinner? Do you recognize yourself as guilty before God's law? Then Scripture teaches that you are condemned. You shall be judged. The only relief you have is plea for the mercy of God in Christ Jesus and find in Him the grace of salvation. If you have done that, then the way that you can live is to keep the law of God. Romans 13, verse 8 says, owe no man anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any commandment are summed up in the words, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we, as believers in Christ, keep the law. The law also points us to the cross. Looking at our text once more this morning, all that was introduction. Colossians 2:13, and you, Gentiles, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you were dead in your sin, and you weren't even Hebrews. You weren't even God's chosen. God was merciful. And He made you alive. No longer dead, but alive, together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He canceled the record of debt that stood against us and its legal demands. The record that we have. The law says, I've committed adultery. I've had lustful thoughts. The law says, I've stolen. The law says, I bear false witness. The law says, I've coveted what my neighbor has and I've wanted what didn't belong to me. The law says that I've been guilty of desecrating the Lord's day, the Sabbath. I've put idols in my life. I am guilty of all the law. I stand condemned. Christ canceled that record of debt, washed it clean, erased everything. And in His mercy, provided grace through the cross. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The rulers and authorities, He's talking about the power of the law. He just took the rod of condemnation and judgment out of the hand of the law and dispelled them from your life. It's gone. In verse 16 of Colossians 2, he says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food and drink, or in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now those two verses have a lot there. He talks about food and drink, or festivals and new moons, and the Sabbath, or Sabbath. We talked a little bit about that last week where there, if you remember, I talked about there being seven festivals, Sabbath celebrations throughout the calendar year of every Jew. Many of them started on a new moon. And we worry about Ten Commandments. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of Israel dissected all of that out of Scripture, and there are really 613 laws that they held everyone in Israel accountable to. How they are to eat, how they are to dress, how they are to prepare their food, how they are to worship, there are positive ones and there are negative ones. There are do not do this, be sure and do this. Their life was full of the law. And Paul says here, these are but a shadow of things to come. Do not let anyone pass judgment on you in question to any of these laws. They point us to Christ. They point us to the fulfillment of the Messiah, the righteousness of Messiah. So, what must we do with the commandments? How should we understand them? What good do they serve? We've already seen that much of our lesson. How should the Lord's Day be kept? Let me remind you from Acts 15, it says, it seemed good to us by the power of the Holy Spirit to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Why would they say such a thing? They are doing away with 613 laws and regulations Everything's been fulfilled in Jesus. There's an old hymn I remember from my childhood. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, Christ hath redeemed us once for all. Now are we free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come and he saves us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all. The law of God continues to serve. It's never been abolished. Don't think it's been abolished. It's just been fulfilled in Christ. You've got to get this. It's been fulfilled in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you're keeping the law. If you're faithful to follow the Lord Jesus, you're keeping the law. In Hebrews 8, beginning at verse 5, the Old Testament priests served the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he, being Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. So we see that Christ's righteousness on your behalf is so much better than keeping all of those Old Testament requirements. Hebrews 10. Since the law has but a shadow of good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So the Apostle Paul called the law a shadow of things to come, and here the author of Hebrews also uses the same word. They were shadows, pictures of things to come. They pointed us to Christ Jesus. What must you do with the law of God? If you think Jesus has done away with it, he's only done away with the condemnation. He himself said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself in him. If you're keeping the commandments of God, Christ and God the Father is evident in your life. The words here, manifest in your life. John 15, again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. Christ still expects obedience from his children. Are you his child? In John's epistle, 1 John 5:2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So we should know and understand how we should keep the commandments. I believe that in particular they all begin in focus and central, are centralized on keeping the Lord's day. In the Old Testament, they would call it keeping the Sabbath. But since we are in the New Testament church, and because of Christ's resurrection, everyone celebrates that on the first day of the week. Hebrews chapter 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts." He's quoting Jeremiah 31 here. "I will put my law into their hearts, and their minds, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." He's quoting Isaiah 43 there. So the author of Hebrews is borrowing from covenant promises from the Old Testament and telling us how much they are fulfilled in Christ. "Now where there is remission of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin." Since you have his word written on your hearts, and he does not remember your lawless deeds, your sins, any longer, sacrifice is no longer necessary. "Therefore, brethren, since remission of sins has already been paid by Christ," there's a therefore. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," he's drawing pictures again, borrowing from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament times, there was only one man allowed into God's presence. He had to purify himself by blood sacrifice before he could go in. Into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, to offer sacrifice for the sins of many. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by Christ's blood you and I get to enter into the presence of God. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Since we are cleaned, made clean in Christ, we may come into Christ's presence." And we do that on the Lord's Day. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." When we come together, we are to praise him and we are to encourage one another. When this church goes to work ministering to one another throughout the week, we are encouraging one another and we are encouraging those who are lost. We are trying to bring them in with the gospel. "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves." Let me back up to 23 and get back into the context. "Let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." They understood it then that the Lord was coming. The end is getting nearer every day. And we don't want to be left out. We need to be nurturing our hearts and our minds on his word. We need to be learning. We need to be worshiping. We need to be encouraging one another. And if you're missing Sundays regularly, there is a problem. You need to be here. Hebrews 10:26 says, "If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." It's kind of suggesting that if you're willfully in sin, it may be that you never really received the gift of forgiveness. So we need to be very aware of what is going on here. I was asked, what do we do with Sunday? We keep Sunday as a time to worship the Lord. And we need to be here regularly. We need to be here often. Now, I know, and we've discussed it, the Bible does not say, let no one condemn you for not keeping certain feast days or festival days or food or drink. We still have a freedom. Some of you have schedules that require you to be elsewhere on Sunday. We are allowed to travel. We are free, brothers and sisters. But every time you are healthy and well enough and available to be here, you need to be here. Allow me to offer some practical suggestions on how to keep the Lord's Day. And no one's going to come up to your house and knock on your door and say, well, how are you keeping the Lord's Day this week? Are you doing what the preacher said? This is just a suggestion, and I pray that you would take this into serious advisement. All week long, plan and expect Sunday. Just have it in your mind, I'm going to be there Sunday. And once Sunday does approach, begin your Sunday. This is a suggestion, and it's taken from Old Testament, from Jewish practice. Begin Sunday on Saturday evening. The Jews, the Hebrews, measure their days from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. I think it's a great idea. Begin Sunday on Saturday evening. Work throughout all the week. Get all of your tasks done. On Saturday, you're always trying to catch up on things around the house. Get your chores done. And Saturday evening, get your clothes laid out. Get breakfast planned. Get Sunday dinner planned. Maybe have some quiet time. I'm going to suggest, and this is going to be a big ouchie for some of you, no TV. Saturday evening, no TV. Sunday, wake promptly. You pick the time. But if you get up Sunday morning, you already have your clothes laid out. You already know what's going to be for breakfast. So half the morning's organized already. You're set for the day. Again, no TV. Maybe put on some music, some hymns, some sacred music. Someone that's going to encourage your heart and start turning your mind toward the Lord. Dress for church early. Leave for church early. I know each and every one of us in this room who has had a job sometime in his or her life, has had an employer or supervisor or foreman or someone in authority over you at that workplace tell you that if you're on time, you're late. Leave for church early. It kind of diminishes the stress. I know some people who get up on Sunday morning and they are frantic trying to get out the door. That's no way to come to worship. I'm reading a biography by Dewey Roberts about Samuel Davies. You may never have heard of Samuel Davies, but in the 1700s, he was one of America's greatest preachers and pastors. After getting up early on Sunday morning and tending to the animals, whether they were chickens or hogs or whatever they had breakfast, and then they would get dressed for church, and then they would have breakfast without microwave ovens and Pop-Tarts, and then they would dress for church, and then they would saddle up the horse or hitch up the horse to the carriage or the wagon, and then they would all ride to church in open air or without air conditioning or heat. And then after church, which usually lasted over 2 hours, because the preacher would usually spend an hour expounding the text and then another hour applying the text, then they would come home, and according to the biography I'm reading, Sunday afternoon would be spent teaching the children their catechisms. Now, I'm not saying that's what you should do, although it would be a good idea. And I know you would get a lot of complaints from the kids. But that's what our forefathers used to do. We see nothing anywhere near that today. But if there is some possible way, teach your children to enjoy a quiet day. Maybe restrict the TV. Just spend time with them without distraction. Let the day be quiet, peaceful. Meditate on what you learned Sunday morning. So, what must we do with the commandments? How should they be understood? The first four are how we are to worship God. Remember the Sabbath, remember our Sabbath, and keep him holy. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor. What good do this commandment serve? They teach us our need. They promote lawfulness and peace. And they teach us our need for grace, because we stand condemned before Christ without them. How should the Lord's Day be kept? Plan and prepare each week to spend the day with praise and gratitude in your hearts for the Lord. I hope this is helpful. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word and its truth. We pray this day that you might help us see how deep and wide your grace extends. Help us see how much has been forgiven by the mercy we find in Christ Jesus. Help us rejoice and be glad to give you praise each and every week together. As we praise you, love and encourage one another. It is in his name we pray. Amen. As we can